All right, let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for the Lord's Day as always. Thank you for a day to come together with your people, to hear the word, to sing it, to share it, and to encourage each other in love. And now, Lord, please help those who speak the next hour and those who hear that you might feed us with your truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Class is dismissed. Aggravating thing. Thanks. Does anybody not have a confession of faith? Looks like this. Hey, Miss Beth Craver. If you need one, please raise your hand. In case you're new, we've been working through a series called Confessing the Faith, like it's 1689, in which we're studying our church's confession of faith, the 1689 confession, also known as the Second London Confession. And we've reached chapter 5 on divine providence. Now, providence is one of those words like Trinity or penal substitution or incarnation, where the word itself is not found in the Bible. If you look through any English language concordance, you're not going to find the word providence. And yet, I hope, as we'll see, the teaching itself is found in the Bible. It's describing something biblical. And not only that, but for what it's worth, the word providence has a rich usage in our nation's history as well. One of the original 13 colonies, Rhode Island, of course, named its capital city, Providence. And the last sentence of the Declaration of Independence, our founding fathers wrote, quote, "And with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our loves, our fortunes, and our sacred honors." Now, granted, some of the men who signed that declaration held heretical views of God and wouldn't have agreed with what our confession says about the providence of God, although some of them would have. But my point is simply the term itself has a rich heritage in our nation's history. So what does the confession say about divine providence? Well, for starters, I want to remind you once again that the chapters on creation and providence come right after the chapters, or the chapter on providence comes right after the chapters on God's decree and creation. Chapter 3, God's decree. Chapter 4, creation. Chapter 5, providence. And the reason for that is because, according to the Baptist Catechism, the way that God executes his decree, the way that God works out his decree, is through his works of creation and providence. So the ordering of these chapters is on purpose. And especially if you compare this chapter on providence with chapter 3 on God's decree, you're going to find a lot of similarities between the two. So there's 7 paragraphs in this chapter. I thought I had a handout. Can I get one of my own handouts from somebody? Maybe is there an extra one? Thanks. Yeah, these are on your handout. I'm not going to have time to cover all these this morning, so I just want to begin with a brief summary of each one. So paragraph 1 is what I'm calling Divine Providence Defined. And as usual, paragraph 1 gives us the basic overview and definition of the idea, which in this case is simply the idea of divine providence is that God governs all things. He not only created the world, but he continues to control it and care for it and direct it. That's what we mean when we speak of God's providence. Second is what I'm calling divine providence and secondary causality, or it might have been simpler just to say secondary causes, which addresses how God's actions relate to our actions and how providence is not the same thing as fatalism, such that like whatever you do, it doesn't make any difference because God's already ordained everything. That's not what the confession is saying. Paragraph 3, what I'm calling divine providence and divine freedom, which tells us that God's providence doesn't rule out miracles, contrary to what some people have argued. God hasn't boxed himself in by working through providence. Paragraph 4, divine providence and sin, which teaches that even human sin is included in God's providence. Not because God approves of sin, but because he is ordering it and using it for his own glory and for his people's good. Paragraph 5, divine providence and fatherly chastisement, which reminds us that God sometimes allows his people, he sometimes allows you and me to fall into sin and temptation, not because he hates us, but because he loves us and because he wants to teach us and discipline us and teach us dependence upon him and humility before him. The flip side of which is paragraph 6, divine providence and divine hardening, which teaches that one of the ways God punishes the wicked is by withdrawing his grace and giving him over to what they want, as we see in Romans chapter 1. And then paragraph 7, divine providence and the preservation of the church. And there's nothing in chapter 7 that hasn't already been said in the previous, or paragraph 7 that hasn't been said in the previous paragraphs, but they just wanted to underline one more time that God's providence has both the sort of general aspect toward all creation and a special aspect towards his people. Right? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ because God's providence won't allow it. So that's can't cover all 7 paragraphs, so that's my summary of each one. But let's go back now and begin with paragraph 1, divine providence defined. We don't want to miss this one if we miss any of them. So paragraph 1. I didn't actually put the text on your handout because I figured y'all would have books, and if you didn't, I'd give you one. So have your actual print confession open, and we're going to read this. Paragraph 1 reads as follows. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence, to the purpose or end for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So if I could outline that paragraph, I would say it like this. The author of providence is the God, the good creator of all things. The essence of providence, what it is God upholding, directing, and governing all things to the purpose for which they were created. The scope of providence, how far does it span, is all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least. The rule of providence is God's infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. And then the goal of providence is the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So there's an author, an essence, a scope, a rule, and a goal. So let me hit some of the highlights there. The author of providence is described here as God, the good creator. And it's interesting that both the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration speak here of God, the great creator. So basically, our confession took this whole paragraph over, but they decided to substitute good for great. Now, both those things are true, obviously. God is good, God is great, both of those things. But for whatever reason, our Baptist forefathers decided they wanted to emphasize his goodness instead, when it came to his providence. The essence of providence, though, notice, the meaning of the word, is that God didn't just create the world. That's chapter 3. But God didn't just create the world. He didn't just wind the universe up like a watch and let it go. Rather, he sustains it and he governs it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, one of the proof texts cited, referring to the Son, says that he not only created all things, but he what? Upholds all things by the word of his power. So the universe didn't just need to be created by God in order to exist. It needs to be upheld by that same God in order to exist. And that's not because creation is somehow defective or that God did a bad job creating the universe. It's simply that even God can't create something that doesn't need him. Right? Even God can't create something that doesn't need him, because God alone stands in need of nothing. Right? Even God can't create a self-sustaining universe that doesn't ultimately borrow life from him, because only God has life in himself. Right? God alone is self-existent and self-sustaining. Everything else has to be sustained by him. And that's part of what providence means. It means God upholding, sustaining the creation that he's made. But it's not just that. It's not just upholding. It's also God governing and controlling and directing all things to their goal. It's God accomplishing his purpose. In Isaiah 46, God puts it this way. He says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." That's also what we mean by God's providence. It's not just God punching in the coordinates and then letting the universe run on autopilot. Right? It's God actually steering the ship in order to reach the destination. God directing all things according to his purpose in order to accomplish his purpose. Now, I said earlier that chapter 5 on providence and chapter 3 on God's decree have a lot in common, and there's a reason for that. The reason is simply that providence is the outworking of God's decree. Right? Remember Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Well, in that statement, the counsel of his will, that's his decree. Him working all things according to the counsel of his will, that's providence. Right? It's like the decree is like the blueprint, and providence is like the actual construction project. So they have a lot in common. And Ephesians 1:11 also highlights for us the scope of divine providence. It says God works what after the counsel of his will? All things according to the counsel of his will. Or as the confession puts it here, all creatures and things from the greatest to the least. Let's think of some biblical examples here. Think about Jonah and the way that God just deployed creation against Jonah, but ultimately for Jonah. Chapter 1, God hurled a great storm upon the sea, and he sent a great fish to swallow him. Chapter 2, God spoke to the fish, and it puked Jonah out on dry land. Chapter 4, God sent a gourd to give him shade, and then he sent a worm to eat the gourd. So this was God's providence working all things according to the counsel of his will to accomplish his purpose, which was to save the Ninevites and to teach Jonah to share God's pity for the nations. But to do that, he told whales what to do and gourds what to do and wind what to do. Or think of Joseph's brothers. I'm actually not going where you think I'm going yet. Think of Joseph's brothers. I mean, we believe in God's providence largely because of what the Bible says about it. But it's amazing how people in the Bible still believed in God's providence, even though they didn't have the Bible yet. Right? They don't have Romans 8:28. They don't have Ephesians 1:11. And when you read the Bible, Joseph's brothers don't have a Bible. They don't realize, like, we're in Genesis. That's why we don't have the Bible. Right? They don't know any of this. But when you read the story, it's clear that they believe in divine providence. You remember the story? Remember the part of the story where they've come back, they're going back home with their bags of grain, and they open the bags of grain, and lo and behold, the money they paid is in the bags. And like the reflex action, the first thing they say when they see the money is, "What is this that God has done to us?" Right? The question was not, "You think God had something to do with this?" The question was simply, "What is God up to? Like, what is he doing?" Of course, they also had guilty consciences, right? God's getting back at us for what we did. So what is God doing to us? They didn't know. In their case, the answer was much better than they deserved. And part of trusting God is simply believing his promises and believing that even in the midst of your hardest trials, he's up to something good. We've got Joseph's brothers. On a more sobering note, think about King Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Rehoboam followed stupid advice and listened to his idiot young male counselors instead of to the counsel of his people. Even though it was a no-brainer, the people were giving him better advice. The people were like, hey, just lower our taxes, be good to us, we'll follow you all your days. The young men are like, nah, this is a time to show strength. Tell them that if they thought your dad was hard on them, you're going to be worse. Right? If he chastised you with whips, you're going to chastise him with scorpions. You'd think the right answer would be obvious. And yet Rehoboam goes with the idiot answer. And this text says, the scripture says, he did not listen to the people because it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word. 1 Kings 12:15. Right? God had a purpose, and he was directing events, including Rehoboam's decisions, so as to fulfill that purpose. Or, on a similar note, think of Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's wicked sons. Right, these are wicked priests who use their authority to sleep with women and otherwise live high on the hog at other people's expense. And their father Eli had sort of put up a faint struggle against this, but for the most part he hadn't done anything. And eventually God stepped in and basically said, that's enough. I'm done. And when Eli finally did try to warn them, the Bible says, they would not listen to the voice of their father. For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. 1 Samuel 2:25. The reason they didn't listen is because God's plan was to put them to death. So they're not going to listen. Right, this is a good example of what paragraph 6 describes about providence and hardening. Right, God's purpose was to put Hophni and Phinehas to death for their sin. So in his providence, he withdrew his restraining hand so that they wouldn't listen to good advice. Similar to Rehoboam. Or, again, think of Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs 16:33. If there's anything in the world that would seem to qualify as random chance, it would be what the Bible calls a casting of lots. Right? It's basically what we would think of as rolling a dice. Right? It's not a skill. Right? You don't get good at casting lots and making it land on the lot that you want. Right? From our perspective, it's chance. And yet, Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's God's providence. And finally, think of what Jesus says, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 10, when he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, here you can begin to see the practical value of this doctrine of providence. Right? Sparrows are a dime a dozen. Jesus says you can get two for a penny. They're less than a dime a dozen. They're not that important in the grand scheme of things. And yet God cares about them. He knows them. He supervises the funeral of every single sparrow. And notice what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying that sparrows are so insignificant, they're too insignificant for God to concern himself with. But you're different because you're made in the image of God. That's not what he's saying. And yet, that's how many Christians tend to want to think about God's providence. Or his decree, they're like, I can maybe see God guiding and controlling human affairs according to his plan. That might make sense, but why would he need to bother with the death of a sparrow or the casting of a lot or the path of a beetle across a flower? It's not so much that people think it's above God's pay grade as that they think it's beneath his dignity. Like, why would he bother? To which the biblical answer is, oh, it's no bother. It's no bother for the infinitely wise God. It's not a bother. I think sometimes this objection arises because we project our limitations onto God. Because we know that if we try to multitask on like five things, we about lose our minds. We just can't do it. And so we start to think, man, surely God needs to like prioritize his providence and focus on the really important things. We wouldn't want anything to slip through the cracks. Because we forget that God is infinite. I remember a lady years ago at a church I was at, and she meant this well. She wasn't being disrespectful, but I was like encouraging her to pray for stuff and just normal stuff. And, you know, everyday things. And she was like, I just don't want to bother. I don't think God really has time. I don't want to bother him with stuff like that. And I'm like, sister, it's not like God isn't like us. It's not like his attention is divided. He's like this busy guy. It's no bother. If I'm going to focus my eyes on a sparrow, I have to take them away from basically everything else and look at that sparrow. Maybe I'll see a little bit in my peripheral, but that's it. I got to look at the sparrow. God isn't like that. Right? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Right? He sees it all. So Jesus is not saying here that sparrows are too insignificant for God to bother with, but you're different. No, instead he's saying that even if something as insignificant as a sparrow is under God's providential care, how much more are you who are made in the image of God? Who, if you're a Christian, are being renewed after the image of Jesus Christ. This is basically, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Somebody might say, why would God bother knowing that kind of stuff? It's no bother. Right? He's infinite in his wisdom. The Heidelberg Catechism basically begins this way. Question one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil and watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Right? That's how Jesus wants us to use this doctrine. Fear not, therefore. It comes back to it. Heidelberg comes back to it in question 27. When it asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. This is Romans 8. 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. So that's divine providence defined. God, the good creator, upholds, directs, arranges, governs all things to the purpose for which they were created. Which brings us then to paragraph 2, which I'm calling divine providence and secondary causes. Paragraph 2 begins by basically reaffirming all that. Everything in paragraph 1, agree with that. Notice it says, all things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Again, that's just a restatement of paragraph 1. But it raises the obvious question about how the world works. Right? Does this mean that God is therefore the only cause of everything that happens? If God really is the one steering the ship, then does that mean that you and I don't actually steer anything? I mean, I drove to church this morning, and I could have sworn that when I moved the wheel to the right, the car moved to the right, to the left, and so on. It seemed to me I was steering the wheel. Is that just an illusion? Or you could say, my daughter Nora was born because God gave her to me and Tilly. Does that mean that nothing we did had anything to do with it? I could have sworn it did. Or you could say, so potatoes are growing in your garden. And they're growing there because God sends the rain. He makes the potato grow. Well, does that mean that the hoeing and the planting and the fertilizing and the sweat of yours had nothing to do with it? Or, so I got born again by the Spirit of God about 20 years ago. Does that mean that Frank Bratcher's preaching had nothing to do with it? Well, of course, the answer to all those questions is no. No, it doesn't mean that those things had nothing to do with it. Because the confession says, reading paragraph 2 again, all things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Who is the first cause? Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Yet, and paragraphs 2, 3, and 4 all have that word yet right in the middle to sort of balance the thing out and say, just because I'm saying this, don't take it that I'm saying this other thing over here. Yet, by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or in response to other causes, that is, contingently. In other words, God may be the first cause of all things, but he's not the only cause of all things. Right? There are also second causes or secondary causes. Or to say it another way, there isn't just like a vertical line, a million vertical lines coming down from God to everything that happens. There are also billions of horizontal lines running from secondary causes to their effects. Right, so stuff you do matters. The fact, so the confession cites here Genesis 8:22, which speaks about weather and seasons and rain and so on. So if you got that row of your potatoes sprouting up in your garden, and someone asks you, why are those potatoes there? What's the cause? They're probably not going to say it that way, but imagine they say that. What's the cause of these potatoes growing in your garden? Well, the answer is not simply, well, because God, the first cause, ordained in his decree that these potatoes will come up at such and such a time. But that's true, but that's really not that helpful. Right? That's not what they're asking. It would be just as true to say, well, potatoes are growing there because I planted potatoes in that row. They're not in a row by accident. I planted them. Because it's the nature of potatoes to grow more potatoes under certain conditions, like good soil, rain, you know, water. And those conditions are present here. You know, God sent some of the water. I sent some of the other. I had like a soaker hose out here watering the things I fertilized the place. So the fact that God's decree and his providence includes your potatoes, it doesn't negate the fact that your work and your planning went into those potatoes. It includes those things. It establishes those things. But notice further here, it's not just that God uses second causes. It also says he respects the nature of those second causes. It says he arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes. And then it gives three examples, either necessarily, freely, or contingently, that is, in response to other causes. So, God's providence often works through second causes, and it doesn't remove the liberty or the contingency of those second causes. It allows them to act according to their nature. So, for instance, it's the nature of human beings to act freely. It's the nature of an axe head to sink if you drop it in the water. Right? Those are two different kinds of actions. One is free, the other is necessary. But they're both part of God's providence. But the fact that they're both part of God's providence, doesn't erase the difference between a free act and a necessary act. It respects the nature. Or to say it a different way, or to go further, the doctrine of providence doesn't erase the distinction between doing stuff on purpose and doing stuff by accident. For example, in the law, the Bible says that if you kill someone on purpose, you should be put to death. Right? If you see your enemy coming and you grab an axe and you kill him, then you ought to be put to death. That was a free act, and you're going to pay for it. But it also says if you kill your neighbor unintentionally, if you're out in the woods, this is the example it uses, if you're out in the woods chopping a tree and the axe head literally flies off the handle and kills somebody, then you don't have to be put to death. In fact, God established what they called cities of refuge as a place for you to run to, because just because you don't deserve to be killed doesn't mean the family of the guy you killed might not kill you, right? He might still do that. So God established these cities for you to run to because he recognized, hey, if you kill someone accidentally, that's different than doing it on purpose. So cities of refuge. Now, again, both the intentional killing and the accidental killing fall within God's providence. Both of them do. Acts 2:23 says that the hands that deliberately killed Jesus were wicked hands. And that was within the providence of God. They were doing whatever God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place. So that's the intentional killing is in the providence of God. But so is the unintentional one. Exodus 21:13, when it describes this, oops, accidentally my axe head flew off the handle and it killed somebody, it describes it like this. It says, but if you lay in wait and you killed him on purpose, then you need to die. But if you didn't lie in wait, but instead God let him fall into your hand, then I'll appoint for you a place to which you may flee. So even the accidental killing there is described as God let him fall into your hand. Right? It's not like God made a mistake. It's not like God didn't know what was going to happen. So both deaths fall within God's providence. Both happen as a result of secondary causes. And yet one was an accident, the other was on purpose. Right? The guy that killed King Ahab, the archer, he wasn't aiming for Ahab. Like the text says, he drew a bow at random. Right? He's aiming in the enemy's general direction, but he's not got Ahab in his sights. He just lets it fly, and God directs the arrow to Ahab to fulfill his word. So that's secondary causes. Let me do paragraph 3, and then I'll open it up. Paragraph 3, all this discussion about secondary causes leads naturally to the question of divine providence and divine freedom. Paragraph 3 begins, in his ordinary providence, God makes use of means. And then it cites Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, which tells us that God normally provides us with bread. It tells us how God normally provides us with bread to eat. Namely, he normally provides us with bread to eat by sending rain to water the earth and causing seeds to grow and sprout. And even that requires us to plant and harvest. But normally, that's how God provides us with bread. So that's why when Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, he didn't mean that we ought to expect manna from heaven on our front lawn every morning. And that's not because God ordinarily makes use of means. Go to work. Earn your own bread. And yet, that doesn't mean God is somehow boxed in to work through ordinary means. So the confession says, he is free to work apart from them, beyond them, and contrary to them, at his pleasure. So God is free to work apart from ordinary means. Ordinarily, if you want to win a battle, you got to fight. And yet, Hosea 1:7 speaks of God delivering his people not by bow or sword, battle horses or horsemen. And sometimes God just is like, hey, y'all just stand here and I'm going to bury the enemy in the sea for you. Like that's not ordinarily how you win a battle. God is free to work above and beyond ordinary means. Ordinarily, if you want to get pregnant, you need to either be young or at least premenopausal. Sarah found it to be otherwise. Right? God took a dead womb and he put a baby in it. That's above and beyond ordinary means. And finally, God is free to work contrary to or against ordinary means. Going back to that axe head, ordinarily, it's the nature of a dense, heavy object like an axe head to sink when you drop it in the water. And yet, Elisha made the axe head float, right? God did a miracle. That's not how it usually works. Ordinarily, it's the nature of water to seek a level plain. And yet, God, numerous times in the Scripture, caused the water to open up and just to stand there so that people could walk through it. That doesn't happen every day. Ordinarily, if you've never been with a man, you won't get pregnant. Mary found it to be otherwise. Ordinarily, if you fall in a fire, you're going to get burned up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found it to be otherwise because of the providence of God working contrary to ordinary means. So the confession here, it's making a distinction between providence and between miracles. Providence is God working through ordinary means. Miracles is God working without, above, or against ordinary means. But remember, both of them are the work of God. It's God's wonder and miracle, God's providence. They're both the work of God. In fact, C.S. Lewis argued that one of the purposes of miracles was simply to remind us of God's ordinary providence. Lewis said, "Each miracle writes for us in small letters something that God had already written in letters almost too large to be noticed across the whole canvas of nature." And we just get so used to the God's ordinary wonders that we're just like, where's God? And so he works some kind of wonder to show us what he could do. So we tend to forget God turns water into wine all the time. He just usually takes longer. Usually the water comes down from heaven in the form of rain, soaks into the ground, causes grapes to grow, if there's grape seeds there, or whatever, however grapes grow, which then grow into vines and are later made into wine. But the miracle at Cana is simply God leaving out all those middle steps and reminding us he doesn't need the middle steps. He is free, he's not limited the way we are. So I call this paragraph Divine Providence and Divine Freedom because it reminds us that providence doesn't rule out miracles. There were people in history you've probably heard of in your high school history textbook called deists. Thomas Jefferson was one of those who argued that God made the world and he rules it by this overarching providence, but he kind of wound it up like a watch and he just sits back and he doesn't interfere with it. He doesn't intervene by miracles or sending Jesus into the world as a man or inspiring the Bible. You know, it's good that he made us, but we don't need him. He did such a good job, he doesn't need to do anything else. Right? So that, and besides, they would say, if God's like interfering all the time, wouldn't science be impossible? Wouldn't things just all be random? We wouldn't know what to expect. How could you predict anything? And to which the confession in the Bible would say, no. If miracles were the rule, then yeah, science would be impossible. This would be a crazy world. You wouldn't know what to expect out there if God's working miracles left and right. But miracles are the exception, and that's why science is possible. But God is free to work as he pleases. So that's divine providence and divine freedom. Before I move into the last point, is there anybody got any thoughts or feedback or questions? I just wanted to try to cover one more paragraph, but I want to let y'all have your say. Mr. Art over here.
Thanks, Pastor Justin. Under paragraph 2 with second causes, I think you gave us examples of necessarily, freely. Did you discuss contingently at all? Did I miss it?
Contingently, as I understand it, is a broad category for anything that happens as the result of a secondary cause. You know, so if I kick this water bottle, that's a contingent. Like the falling of the water bottle is contingent. I didn't have to kick it, but I did. And if I hadn't kicked it, it wouldn't have fallen. So me kicking the bottle is the secondary cause of the bottle falling. If I hadn't been here to kick it, it wouldn't have fallen. So anything that happens as the result of a secondary cause, like that link is real. We're between the cause and the effect. Does that make sense?
Yes, thank okay. you.
Anybody else? Miss Lisa, pick my water bottle up.
I guess it's more just a statement rather than a question, but those verses that you gave when you were talking about divine providence defined, I just find those to be so incredible and so worshipful that just thinking about God knowing the number of hairs on my head mm-hmm. is just... It changes everything. You know, and just dwelling on that providence, I think, is so beneficial rather than trying to pick apart the different parts. Just being blessed by those verses, knowing that God is in control.
Right. Yeah. You don't know the number of hairs on your head. Like, I don't know. That's the point. Like, he knows us better than we know ourselves. All the details. Like, that's just an example. That's just like a case. That's just an example. You know, he could have multiplied examples like that. Who else? Anybody else? All right, then. Paragraph 4, and I'll open it once more, and then we'll be done. Paragraph 4, divine providence and sin. Paragraph 4 addresses a question that arises from paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 states that all things come to pass immutably and infallibly in relation to the decree of God, to which someone might ask, well, even sin? Does that include like the fall of man in the garden? To which paragraph 4 answers a clear but a qualified yes. Yes, it does. Paragraph 4 says, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every other sinful action of both humans, angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple or bare permission. It is permission, and it's fine to speak of God permitting sin. That's biblical and it's confessional. But it's not a simple, bare permission, meaning God doesn't just permit things the way you and I permit things. Right? We permit things because we can't stop them. We permit things without knowing whether any good will ever come of it. That's not how God permits bad things. Instead, the confession says, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes, such as the crucifixion of Jesus. The confession here cites Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph tells his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. We were watching on Wednesday night a documentary called American Gospel, and on the documentary was a former Christian, now atheist, named Bart Campolo. And Bart was very honest, but very blasphemous throughout much of the documentary. And at one point, he talked about how he had lost his faith. One of the ways he had lost his faith was working in the inner city and seeing suffering. And he put it something like, the idea of God's providence, that can survive in your lily white suburb. But when you start really getting out in the world and getting in the inner city and seeing suffering, it can't survive. And I hear that and I think most of the strongest statements about God's providence over evil in the Bible come from people who suffered horrendously, including Joseph. Right? You think about what all had happened to Joseph. The Bible doesn't even give us all the details. Who knows what happened to him when he was in jail? Right? He had suffered immensely for years. And when he thought there was a ray of hope, you know, he helped this guy. He said, hey, put in a good word for me. The guy forgets him for another 2 years. It just, when he thinks things are looking up, they get worse. And he's the one who says, you know, you meant it for evil. He could have slaughtered them all. He could have flayed them alive for what they had done to him. He had the power to do that. And yet he forgives them and he says, you meant evil for me, but God meant it for good. Like the people in the Bible who say these things, they're not living in lily white suburbs. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Their purpose was not God's purpose. Their purpose was evil. They wanted to kill Joseph so they wouldn't have to look at his coat and listen to his dreams anymore. God's purpose was good. He wanted to save a lot of lives and keep his promises to Abraham instead of letting his people go extinct in a famine. They might have cited Acts 4:28, which says that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews all gathered together against Jesus to put him to death and to do whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. Right? God meant it. Their purpose was not good. Right? The Jews, they were envious of Jesus' influence. Pilate, he's afraid of looking bad in front of Caesar. Judas, he's greedy. Wants silver. But God meant it for good. He was ransoming a multitude, too many to count, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this is an area where we can get over our heads very quickly when it comes to God's providence and sin. And so we need to ask God to help us to internalize the spirit of Psalm 131. Psalm 131 says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, children, as you all know, can be pretty prideful at times. Even my 2-year-old son, Henry, can sometimes literally be a backseat driver. Going too fast, Daddy. It's that way, Daddy. To which I respond, hush, son, you've never even driven a car. True story. But for the most part, our children place an enormous amount of trust in us that we actually know what we're doing. Even though we ourselves often know that's not the case. Right? Sometimes we don't know what we're doing. Sometimes we're not sure. Sometimes we don't have a good reason for what we're doing. We're just being capricious. And sometimes we just hope we're doing the right thing. And yet most of the time, they just assume. Right? We've got to remember that our Heavenly Father is not such a one as we are. He always has his reasons. Even if he doesn't explain those reasons to us, he has his reasons. Sometimes he tells us what those reasons are. They're in the Bible. That's why God wants us to hide these things in our heart so that we can learn to trust him in difficulty. But sometimes he doesn't tell us. And sometimes he doesn't tell us, probably because he knows we simply wouldn't understand if he did. It's like when Agnes calls from the back seat and says, how much longer till we get there? And I can look at the app and tell her it's an hour and 45 minutes. But I know that would be meaningless because she doesn't yet understand time. Right? She doesn't know what an hour and 45 minutes means. I can say it, but it really wouldn't do any good. So I just say, soon, honey, be patient. For all I know, she might be sitting back there in the back wondering in her little mind, why doesn't Daddy just tell me? Because you see, she's not even aware of what she doesn't know. She doesn't know what she doesn't know yet. And we know more than she does, but we don't know that much more. But for the most part, Agnes lets me do the driving, and she doesn't even think about where we're going. Daddy drives, we'll get there. And the psalmist is saying, that's what our attitude toward God needs to be. Like a weaned child with its mother. God, I don't always know what you're doing, but I know that you know what you're doing. And that doesn't mean that we can never ask questions, that we can never cry out or lament. In fact, the Bible is filled with the laments of the saints. Statements like, how long, O Lord? Right? Which is really, you could say, is another variation on, are we there yet? Right? How long? Are we there yet? How long, Father, till we get there? Right? How long until Jesus returns and our battles and our struggles are over? But when spoken rightly, how long, O Lord? It's like, are we there yet? But it's the more mature, faith-filled, trusting, are we there yet? That recognizes that someday we are going to get there. And God will keep his promises in the meantime And we recognize that the secret things belong to the Lord. But he knows what he's doing. So, I have on the front of your handout, there's also some resources if you wish to do further reading or study. Some of them are very simple. Some of them are more advanced, but you can pick what you want. All of them are either online or in the library, or that last book you could borrow from me if you wanted to bother with it. But I'm not going to have time to cover the other paragraphs. So any questions or comments from anybody before we close? Mr. Chuck Sims in the back.
Thank you for your review on Providence here. My first thought was that if you have a problem with chapter 1 in the confession, you're going to have a problem here, big time. And my second, and it's an observation, I guess, but I would appreciate any comments. There's nothing in the confession that I haven't read insofar as providence, and I understand the words, but I don't understand the details. But I trust that God will do right, and I'll just go with that.
Amen. Thank you, brother. One more and we'll close, if there is one more. If not, we'll close it down. Jesse Wallman here in front.
If you read the Bible like I read the Bible, a lot of times you put yourself as the Joseph or the David in the story, but a lot of times I think, maybe I'm just Uzziah who got left by King David to die. So many times we're just the servants in the story, and it is just for us to trust God for the details. Keep the commandments. Love the Lord your God. Don't worry if you're a Joseph or if you're just the baker.
All right. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your providence. But thank you for your word. So many of these things we would never have figured out on our own, that you have shared with us and given us to strengthen our faith in you, or to help us live a life that's pleasing to you. So Lord, help us to internalize, to eat and drink what you've given us and be transformed by it, so that when trials come, we don't fold, but that we stand firm. Lord, and when we're not even able to move forward, at least we're able to stand. So please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You're dismissed.